So we're looking at TULIP, the 5 points. Let's pray first, shall we? We thank you, Father, for this day, and as we will be looking today, you are God who makes choices, and you seem to have chosen that we have some rainy weather, and we look forward to the sunshine to come, but accept from you the conditions you give us. And I thank you for each one who's able to be here today, and that we gather to fellowship, to worship, to give glory and honor to your name. And we are desirous to know the scriptures, because man does not live by bread alone, but by the word of God. So I ask your guidance and help today as we look at things that are not easy to understand, but we see them confirmed from the Word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I thought during this time, I don't think we'll get through all of it before Randy comes back, but we'll look at these 5 points. Total depravity, we looked at that last week. Unconditional election, look at that today. Limited atonement, I don't think we'll get to that today, but irresistible grace and the perseverance of the saints. So the total depravity, remember, is the statement that the fall was so disastrous that it affected man totally. It doesn't mean that man is as bad as he possibly could be. Anybody who thinks that is misunderstanding that. And I can imagine people who aren't we don't study these things might think that's what it means, but the fall affected man in his ability to think, his mind, affected his body, illness and death came, and his emotions and his will, particularly the will is an issue because man does not have it in him to conform to what God expects of him, and even to accepting that salvation is through Christ and Christ alone, and repentance is necessary. And I mentioned last time that the 5 points, we call them often 5 points of Calvinism, but Calvin didn't actually originate the 5 points. His followers did, but a group called the Remonstrants opposed the teaching that Calvin had given. And Jacob Arminius, they followed his teaching, and they really came up with the 5 points. The 5 points were that man is not, the condition of fall is not as serious as a Calvinist would say. Man is, I guess they'd say, he's not dead in trespass and sins. They said, we believe in election, but it's conditioned upon the fact that God sees people who will have faith and he chooses them. They said the atonement is not limited, it is unlimited. Christ died for the sins of all persons. Now it's their responsibility to respond to that. They said the grace of God is resistible, which in fact it is, unless we receive that grace that makes it non-resistible. And they said you can be saved and lose your salvation. And it was because of these opinions that the Synod of Dort was held, and people came together as they need to do when there are these issues, and what we know now as the 5 points of Calvinism were confirmed at that synod. This took place in the Netherlands. So looking at unconditional election, and of course I can't imagine anybody, any Christian would say they didn't believe in election, because it's in the Bible. The word is there. And the word choose. God says that he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. So nobody can deny the truth that the Bible teaches election. The question just is, what kind of election? Well, that makes all the difference in the world. And so that's what we look at. The first point I would make is that God makes choices. We all understand that, right? Mm-hmm. He makes choices in every realm of life. He chooses how long we're going to live. It's really not up to us. He chooses our station in life. He's chosen our appearance. I mean, I can look around here and everybody looks different. Katie had triplets, and two of them look alike, exactly alike to me. One looks a little different. But God has chosen to give us the appearance we have. I mean, He is the Creator. He has the right to do this, to make choices. Yeah, let's look at Psalm 139, verse 16. Just one of these most basic things about God being the Creator. And as Creator, He chooses. Let me read here in Psalm 139, verse 16. And I think it would be obvious, but you tell me what it is God has chosen here. Your eyes, this is David writing of God, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. So what is David saying God has chosen for him?
How many days will be in his life?
Yes, he's chosen his days. And how many of them there will be. And he made this choice when as yet there was none of them. I mean, before David was born, before the world began, God had already made this kind of choice. And of course, then he didn't choose to give David a certain number of days because he deserved a certain number of days. Just no reason given. This is God doing what he does so well. He makes choices. Look at Exodus 4. Verse 11. The context here is Moses objecting to the fact that God has appointed him to go and face Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt. And here's his objection. Here's why he shouldn't be sent in verse 10. But Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." I'm not a good speaker. Then the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" Well, there again we see the Lord's control of all things and his making choices. Good to see you, Jeremy. Should we call you Sergeant? Jeremy has a new job.
Yeah.
Congratulations to him. So, God makes choices and God chooses who will be incorporated into the benefits of His eternal Son's life and redemptive death. Mm-hmm. And that choice is not based on any foreseen human merit. That would include faith. Because if it were, you'd have to understand faith in a certain sense as it is merit. Here's a definition of unconditional election. It means that salvation begins with God's choice of us and not our choice of God. And the fact is, if we were left to ourselves, no one would choose to be right on God's terms. Again, and here's why I've made the statement that I don't believe a person can be a four-point Calvinist. Each one of these points depends upon the others for its existence. I mean, make that statement again. If left to ourselves, no one would choose to be right on God's terms. And that's because of total depravity. That's because of the effect of the fall that we are, as Paul says in Ephesians, dead in trespass and sins. Dead spiritually. What can a dead person do? They can't do anything.
They can't do anything.
No, they can't. If you've been to a mortuary, I'm sure you have.
Or a funeral. If you've been to a funeral, that person can't do anything.
And if you've touched the corpse of a person, they won't respond to your touch. If you speak to this corpse, they won't hear you. They won't respond to you. I mean, and to be spiritually dead is the same in the spiritual realm. We are incapable of doing. We are incapable of giving the proper response to the gospel. There's as much chance of a dead body rising out of a grave than for the spiritually dead to come to life. So this all needs to be understood then with unconditional election. Now, let's compare the two. Let's think about, first of all, conditional election. And this was the view of the followers of Arminius. And just for the purpose of understanding what we're talking about here, people like to think of looking down the corridor of time. Like God is looking down we call it the corridor of time, because God, being omniscient, God seeing all, can look ahead. And so in conditional election, God is pictured as looking down the corridor of time. He sees some people are going to have faith. And so he chooses them. You can understand that, right? God looking down, he saw all of you would have faith, so he chose you. Now, if that would be true, is faith a gift from God?
No.
Okay? Everybody agrees with that, probably. If that is true, faith is not a gift from God, because man has produced that faith. There's no other explanation as to where it's come from. Faith, then, is what results in his election. And so, can we really say, then, if this is the case, if God looks down the corridor of time, he sees some people will have faith, so he chooses them, is God really sovereign in election?
He's just reacting.
What's that?
He's just reacting in election, if that's true.
That's right. He's not sovereign, is he? It's not God making the choice. And he is reacting. And the fact is then that man actually contributes something to his salvation. Something that originates with him. It is this faith. And, okay, that's a good way to put it, Brenda, that he is reacting. And I put it this way, he's a bystander. God really simply has to stand by, and he responds to man's choice. And it would seem to me that, and I don't think most people ever stop and analyze this. I think it's the Reformed people who stop and analyze it. For a lot of people, don't really do that, I don't think. But if this is true, then what Paul said about being dead in trespasses and sins cannot be taken literally. It's more like man is gravely sick, mm-hmm. but he's not dead. Mm-hmm. Because if he's dead, he wouldn't be able to respond to the gospel invitation. So that would be conditional election. So let's look then at unconditional election, and using this illustration then of God looking down the corridor of time. God then looks down the corridor of time, and what he sees is no one with faith. No one who is willing or able to believe. And again, this would be because of total depravity, because people are dead spiritually, and their will is bound by sin, as Jesus said in John 8, we are slaves of sin. So God, in his mercy, bestows faith on some. And look at the Ephesians chapter 1 for a moment. And, of course, we always want to ask the question, why is it that God bestows faith on some and not others? And we don't have an answer, really. But here's something that perhaps a partial answer to some of this. Reading in, I'll just begin in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And as he begins to enumerate spiritual blessings, he mentions this matter of choosing or election. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the, now this text says the purpose of his will. But does anybody have a different word than purpose there?
This is in chapter, verse 5.
Yeah.
Good pleasure.
Okay, good pleasure. Well, what were you reading that out of?
King James.
King James. And it's also in the New American Standard. And frankly, that's a better translation there. Look at it again. He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the good pleasure of his will. I'm a little mystified by some of the translations using the word purpose there. I know what the Greek word is. It's eudaimon. It means good pleasure. Exactly what it means. And if we would try to answer the question, why did God choose certain persons before the foundation of the world? Why did he predestine some to adoption through Jesus Christ? The answer here is it's good pleasure. That's it. I mean, God took pleasure in the choice he made. But the good pleasure didn't include some merit that he saw in the persons that he chose. There's no explanation given. It was just his pleasure to do this way. And it leaves us being thankful, I think, that we believe because it was his choice that we would. And he elected us unconditionally, not because we deserved it or he knew we would do something that we should that would merit this. It's just simply a mystery, in a sense, why some believe and some don't. I think I might have mentioned this last time, but at the risk of repeating myself, now names elude me, but two names are eluding me. The man in England who had so much to do with taking England out of slavery. Who was that?
William Wilberforce.
Yeah, Wilberforce. And he had a very good friend in Parliament, and the great evangelist of that time who was using the Great Awakening. Now, who was this? Forget too. It's not John Wesley. It's
No. The songwriter, slave owner. Was there slip on the slave ship? No.
Oh, I should know this.
Wrote.
I know his name, but I just can't get it to formulate in my head.
Are you thinking of Whitfield?
What's that?
Whitfield.
Right. Did I share this last week? Okay, sure. Because a few people weren't here, but and here I go again. You know, tell me the man who
Wilberforce.
He had his good friend, and he so cared about his good friend that didn't know the Lord, and they went to this outdoor speaking time where the great evangelist was speaking, and Wilberforce just thought it was a wonderful, wonderful message that was preached, and he commented that to his friend. His friend's comment was, "I didn't understand a word he said." Why? Why did the one man understand the other didn't get anything out of it? Both of them highly intelligent persons, and intellect had nothing to do with it. It's simply Wilberforce had faith that God had given him. God had not given faith to the other man, at least not yet. I mean, until a person's life is over, we don't know. But in unconditional election, God bestows faith on some. He does it according to his good pleasure. So that means God is sovereign in election. God is sovereign in salvation. It's not man who's sovereign. God's choice. And thus the glory goes to God and not to man. So let's look at a few verses here that are appropriate to this. Turn to Romans chapter 9. And if you wrestle with these kind of issues, you know Romans 9 is a very significant passage concerning the sovereignty of God and salvation. And we want to look here at these two brothers, Jacob and Esau, who are their identical brothers. I guess they are twins. They were in the womb at the same time. Let me just begin here in verse 10. "And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his will, but because of his call, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob I love, but Esau I hated.' What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." Very interesting passage here. You have these two brothers, Jacob and Esau. They're twins. And one is chosen and the other is not. And the assumption has to be here that it's not chosen on the basis of what either one did, because they haven't done anything before they're born, or anything they didn't do. And I think we should understand this even potentially that they did or didn't do. But it says here in verse 11, what it depends on is God's purpose of election. Just think about that. God's purpose of election. That he chose Jacob. He didn't choose Esau. But he had a purpose in that, and it's just simply called the purpose of election. It's, as Cody said, it's not because of works. It's not because of some works that either one did. They both were, in their own way, sort of scoundrels, you know. Jacob stealing the blessing. Esau having no interest in spiritual things at all. So it had nothing to do with any works at all, that he chose one over the other. Looking at verse 16... It says, "So that it depends not on human will or exertion." but on God, who has mercy. So the one received mercy, but the other didn't. And as Sproul would like to say, and you probably heard him say this, it's very clear the one brother got mercy. What did the other brother, what did Esau get? Did Esau get injustice? Mm-mm. No. Mm-mm. What did he get?
Exactly what his actions and choices merited.
Say that again.
Exactly what his actions and choices merited.
Yeah. And really, that's justice. Mm-hmm. And then Sproul will point that out very often. Because God is dealing with a fallen humanity. All persons are fallen. Mm-hmm. There's no righteous persons. There's nobody that we would say is in neutral. There's no one righteous, no, not one. All persons are fallen. So in the case of Jacob here, he received mercy. Esau did not receive mercy, but he didn't get injustice either. He got justice. And who can fault God for that? You know, is God treating them both the same? No, he isn't. But is he treating one of them unfairly? No, he isn't, if you can look at it that way. God does not have to treat all persons alike. And that's that point again, that God makes choices. He's free to do that. And he can choose to bestow mercy or choose not to bestow mercy. Let's look here again at this passage. Well, verse 14 dealt with that matter. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? And Paul's very emphatic here. He says, no, by no means. There's no injustice. God is never unjust. If he gives someone justice, what they deserve, that's not injustice on God's part. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So once again, this is God bestowing mercy on whom he chooses to bestow it on. Choose to give compassion to whom he will give it. And so in verse 16, so it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And that's what we have in this particular case here. God choosing to bestow mercy on one, but not on the other. Any thoughts on this or comments on this? Or can you fault God on this for anything? Or just no comment?
I think the hardest thing with this is a right understanding of what humanity deserves.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
If you think that humanity is really not that bad and we all deserve a chance, it seems horrifically unfair. Mm-hmm. If you realize that we've all offended against a holy God and all we deserve is death and hell, then what happens to the unbelieving is exactly what they deserve.
Yeah.
What happens to those that God calls is pure mercy. Utterly undeserved. Mm-hmm. So really the ones that's getting what they don't deserve are the ones that are being saved.
Mm-hmm. Right. And that's exactly true. And that's, again, where total depravity is so important, is how badly fallen we are, mm-hmm. and how undeserving we are. To be dead spiritually is totally unresponsive. And those who are dead spiritually also, as Jesus said in John 3, verse 19, they're the ones who love darkness mm-hmm. rather than light. It's not that men love darkness and light. It's not possible. It's one or the other. The men love darkness rather than light. And that's the condition of all of us in our fallen condition, is that we don't love the ways of God. We are rebels against God. We would have our own way. And for anybody, if they're really honest with themselves, to realize that this is true. Now, there's always those times when you can see that your decisions are wrong, they are evil, and this is actually the condition of our heart. Let's look at let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And when I looked at this this passage 2 last time, a lot of these passages relate to several of these points. Would somebody read for us 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14?
And Jacob was...
The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned.
Okay. Now, what is it in that verse that makes it makes it an impossibility here for the natural person, the person without Christ, to accept these things?
The Spirit of God.
Well, yeah, he doesn't have the Spirit of God. But what words here indicate it's just an impossibility here that he's going to understand these things?
He's spiritually discerned.
I didn't hear that.
That he's spiritually discerned.
The things are
spiritually discerned. Okay, they're spiritually discerned, yes. And so it has to have the Holy Spirit. I'm thinking of the words, he is not able. He cannot. This is expressing inability. The natural person, and what Paul, of course, is referring to is a person who's been born, but not born again, not born in the Spirit of God. He does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, which would include the gospel itself, for they are folly to him. It's foolishness to him to think that he needs salvation through a sacrifice on the cross. He basically thinks he's good enough to earn God's favor. And he is not able to understand them. This is total inability because they are spiritually discerned. It's only when God has done this work of effectual calling, that's another point, of course, irresistible grace, that he has the ability to understand and the heart to want these things. We looked at that 31st question and answer in the shorter catechism last Sunday, what is effectual calling? And we saw certain things are essential there. I don't have that with me. But there has to be the working of the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God is able to convict a man of his sin and the misery that goes with his sin, so that he's upset, he's concerned. I forget just how it puts it in here. When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, the King James says they were pricked in their heart. They're upset. They don't know what to do. Spirit of God then opens the eyes of the blind, opens the ears of the deaf, and not only that, he changes the heart. He gives a new heart, like Ezekiel 36 speaks of. A new heart, a new will, a wanting. Now it's turned around to where a person wants Christ. And it says he does persuade and give the ability to these things. Mm-hmm. This doesn't happen. This isn't in anybody. Nobody comes into this world with these spiritually open eyes or these ears that are not plugged up and this heart that wants the things of God. Nobody has that. It's only if the Spirit of God is active in that life and changes all of this. Opens the eyes, opens the ears, gives a new heart. So all of this is a part of what God does. But he does it unconditionally. It's not seeing some basis for doing this in anybody's life. Now, let's see. Another thing I would just mention about this sin is what this doctrine does for a believer. It removes all basis for us to boast. We have nothing to boast about, do we? Let him who boasts boast in the Lord, the word says. It's all of God. Jonah coming out of the whale's mouth or the fish's mouth said, salvation is from the Lord. Mm-hmm. Well, that's really true in all levels. That it's the Lord's doing that Jonah got vomited up on the seashore. It's God's doing that salvation becomes important and necessary and accomplished in our lives. And I would say this, this should deepen our love for God, because we were helpless. Mm-hmm. We were captives to sin. We were lost. We were in this deadness. And understanding this should deepen our love for God and give us a deeper reverence for Him, I think. And you can look at it this way, that it really should encourage evangelism. Why would believing in something like unconditional election encourage anybody to do evangelism? Why do you think they would?
A couple of things. It means that there will be results because God has ordained that some will believe. But it also takes the pressure off of the evangelist. You don't spend all of your time thinking, if I had only said that a little bit better, or if I had only, if I could just somehow explain this or gotten to their heart or gotten them more excited, they would have been saved. You know that the results, you have to do your part, but the results are up to God.
Yeah, two very good points. I'm glad you mentioned both of those.
And it's a command.
And what?
And it's a commandment to go out into all the world and make disciples.
Yes, we're told to do that. That's good reason to do it, because He told us to do it. But yes, this should encourage evangelism, because there are some people who are going to believe. You know, in every generation, God has chosen to bring certain people to faith, and that should encourage us to do evangelism. And then the other point Brenda makes is such a good one, and I didn't even rethought about that, Brenda, but what a good point that is. Because how many times have you maybe talked to somebody and they weren't receptive, and afterward, oh, I should have said this, you know. Oh, why did I forget this? Or why wasn't I better prepared? And by the way, I think one of the best ways to learn evangelism is to do it, you know, and make mistakes or leave things out, and then you're motivated to go back to the Word and to become better, more proficient in it. And the question somebody asked you that you couldn't answer, well, then you're motivated to go find the answer. And the next time the question comes, you know what that answer is. But yeah, it really takes a lot of the pressure off of if you share the gospel. And let's face it, more people turn the gospel down than receive it, it seems like, at least in our culture. Some people suggest there's other places in the world where people are more open than they are in this culture in this country. But we don't have to feel like, well, I failed and it's my fault that this person isn't a Christian. No. God didn't choose to bring them to faith, at least not at this point. And I think it's true that we should not give up. You know, we should. And I've probably mentioned this before too, but when I lived in Boise, there was a man, Orville Stiles, who mentored a lot of us younger men. And Orville meant a lot to my life. I remember Orville, and Orville was quite an evangelist. He loved to do evangelism. And I remember him saying one time that when he engaged in conversations with people, he let them talk, he would like to talk, and then he would say something like, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And now it's their turn to talk again. Now it's Earl's talk, or his chance again. He'd make sure they heard that verse again. And he said, I want them to hear a verse like that five or six times, so that when we part and go our separate ways, they can't forget the verse. Mm-hmm. And that's because the Word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. Mm-hmm. And God can take that Word even when we're no longer speaking it, but he can take that and apply it to the heart. And I, frankly, my opinion, how God very often does with evangelism, it's a little bit here, a little bit there, a little bit there. It's over a period of time that. In fact, here's an interesting, let's look at something in Mark 4.
Mark,
I like this word, parable. And you're familiar with the parables of the kingdom, Matthew 13 particularly, as the, but they're also in Mark 4. And I think in Luke 8, they're all in all three of the synoptic gospels. And there's one here that's only in Mark. And it's quite an interesting one. If you look at Mark 4, verse 26, see what you think the implications of this is, how God works. Because it's up to God to convert.
It's not up to us.
That's right. And but see what this teaches about how God works. It's just beginning of verse 26, called the parable of the growing seed in this text. And he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. And he doesn't say anything more about this parable. You know, the parable of the sowers, he gives an explanation of that one. One of the others, maybe it's not here, I forget just which one it was, he explained that one too. But he didn't give an explanation here, but I think the explanation is kind of clear here, that here's a man, he just throws seed out on the ground, and that's it. And he sleeps, and he rises, and he just waits, and the seed sprouts and grows. He doesn't know how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, and like the corn stalk coming up, and then the ear. And then finally it's ripened, the full grain in the ear, and then the harvest comes. And I think a lot of times that's the way evangelism is. That's why I think we shouldn't think we've failed when there's not a response to what we have shared with somebody. And this is what Orville's thinking, wants to get the word into somebody's heart that God can use it, because it may be down the road that this verse is going to bear fruit. That's why I think in evangelism we shouldn't think we failed because somebody didn't respond to the gospel. It's just a sowing. The reaping may come in the future, and it may be somebody else who reaps. You know, but that's God's way. I think that's really very often the way that people, when they do respond to the gospel, It's not like this is brand new. They've probably been hearing it, maybe from various persons, but at a certain point, because God has chosen this person from the foundation world, it clicks, and it clicks because of God's effectual call. Well, let me ask this question. Let me use two terms. What would be the difference between the inner call and the outer call? These are two terms we might use in thinking of evangelism. Mm-hmm. What is the outer call and what is the inner call?
Well, the outer call would be us calling someone to repentance, and the inner call would be the Spirit or God working in them and actually completing that.
Right.
You know, the outer is just a general proclamation of the gospel, the good news. And I mean, God says that his word does not return void, that it goes forth and does what it's meant to do, whether it hardens man's heart or it softens man's heart, whether it brings about repentance or it brings about harvest. And we see that in Pharaoh's life, because Pharaoh was, you know, it says 10 times that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, but it also says 10 times that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So that's the idea of my word goes forth and you know, it does its purpose. And that's hard for men to say, especially in our society, because we have this idea of free will this idea that we are the champions of our own life, and we can decide what we're going to do, and we pick our job, we pick our, you know, life, we save for our home, we decide how many kids we're going to have. We have all these ideas, but the reality is that God is sovereign and working behind all of that, mm-hmm. and through all of that. So it's just the idea of God's word not returning void. It's not empty. Mm-hmm. You cast a seed and let the seed do its work. And man is responsible. You know, we are responsible to answer. There has to be this idea of responding to the call, but really it's the Spirit of God working in your heart.
Yeah.
And bringing about repentance.
And you bring up some interesting things that maybe we should pursue that, the free will issue too. You know, that's such an important issue. Yeah. The outer call, this is what comes through the evangelist or through you witnessing to somebody. The inner call is the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart. Brenda?
Now it's my turn to forget a name, but when you were talking about the outward call, kind of goes out in a way to everybody. There was an evangelist who said, if God had painted stripes on the backs of men's elect, I would be tearing people's coats off. But he hasn't given me a sign, and so I preach to everyone.
Right.
And he's the one that causes.
Absolutely. Good point, too. Yeah. We don't know who the elect are. There's no way we can know that. Sometimes we get big surprises there. I may have mentioned this too, but my son John and I, when John was a high schooler, he was probably a basketball player, and he used to go down to the upper court to play basketball. Mm-hmm. And there was this adult who always wanted to play John. And he didn't look like a basketball player. He was overweight, but he sure was a good outside shooter. He always wanted to play John when John was down there. And he could be foul-mouthed, not a very pleasant person. I didn't really want John playing with him, but he played anyway because the competition was there. And I remember John and I both saying, John was a teenager, oh, this man's not a Christian. I'll bet he'll never be one. Guess what? He became a Christian. Not through any ministry we did, but it was somewhere else. I remember that and thought, a lot of times God does things we don't know he's going to do. But let's look at Romans 10 for a moment. Just going back to this matter of the outer call and the inner call. There has to be an outer call, however that may come. It doesn't have to come through an evangelist. It doesn't have to come through a particular person. It could even involve reading a book. It could even involve reading the Bible. Although I'm frankly not of the opinion that most people do come to faith simply by reading their Bible. They need someone to guide them. Like in the case where the Ethiopian eunuch said, how can I understand unless someone guides me? That's generally the way it works. But here in Romans 10, verse 17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. There has to be this outward call. In other words, you can't be saved and not know what the gospel is. You have to know what the gospel is. The facts have to be known, at least to some degree. You know, it may be pretty primitive, pretty elementary, but there will be an understanding of sin and Christ being the provision for that sin. So there has to be the outer call. And any time you share the gospel or the evangelist preaches, that's the outer call. But that's not a guarantee anybody will be saved. The other then is the inner call. And that's this where the Holy Spirit is active, the spiritual birth, look right here in Romans 1. I've noticed this that very often when you see the word call or called in Scripture, it's this effectual calling. It's, and here we see, I reply that to these people that Paul is writing to in the Church of Rome, verse 6, call to belong to Jesus Christ. Verse 7, called to be saints. All of those are terms that are indicating this sinners are called. It's like Lydia. The Lord opened her heart to respond to things spoken by the Apostle Paul. Acts 16, verse 14. Lydia didn't open her heart. She had a dead heart, spiritually. The Lord opened her heart. The Lord gave life to her. The Lord opened her heart. She experienced what we consider the inner call. 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. I think this is one of the verses we saw in the question and answer 31 of the short catechism. Who saved us and called us to a holy calling. There's all kinds of places in the scripture where if you understand this matter of the call and analyze this matter of the call, it's this inner call, this effectual calling that only God can do. And he does it, and he does it unconditionally. He never calls anybody because they deserve it. Why would he not call any who deserve it? Because there aren't any, are there? I mean, if we understand total depravity, the effects of the fall, the seriousness of the fall, that we are bound by sin, our wills are bound by sin. Maybe next time we should get into this matter of freedom of the will. We have freedom of choice. We all make choices. We're expected to make choices. Question is, do we have the ability to make the right choice? Do we have the want to make the right choice? That's where the will is bound. So, somebody can write a book on the freedom of the will, and Luther can turn around and write on the bondage of the will. All depends on what you mean by these terms, and that's important. And one good conservative evangelical could write on the freedom of the will, and another could write on the bondage of the will. You have to defend what you have to explain what you mean by that. But our time is up. We need to leave. So, and I also kind of had in mind to answer some objections to unconditional election. So maybe we can tie that in. So next week, we come to the hard one. The hard one, which is limited atonement, particular redemption, definite redemption. These are all terms that we use. So if you think of some questions, bring them next time. This might be the last time we'll look at this if Randy is back. If not, we'll go on to some more of these. So,